If you will turn to me with your, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23 this evening. Acts chapter 23. We are continuing our study through Acts, quickly getting to the end. These last few chapters seem to progress very quickly. We'll be reading the last verse of chapter 22 as it sets the scene for us, and reading all of chapter 23 this evening. Give your attention now to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, beginning in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when it came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. In desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him together in prayer. O Holy Father, we approach your word tonight humbly. We pray that you would strengthen us with your spirit, that we would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word tonight, that we would be instructed by it, we would be convicted by it, we would be encouraged by it, and drawn closer to you through it. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. In November of 1858, John and Mary Patton arrived at the New Hebrides Islands. The New Hebrides are islands in the South Sea off the northeast coast of Australia. They arrived there as missionaries to the natives, who were known for their violence and for their cannibalism. 3 months after their arrival, Mary gave birth to their first child, a baby boy. After a few more weeks after that, though, she became sick, and after a few more weeks of dealing with sickness, she eventually died. A week after Mary died, their son also died. And John Patton was left alone in a new land, trying to preach the gospel to these natives who were hostile to him. He was obviously dealing with a lot of sorrow. He was questioning whether or not he should stay there. And John Patton wrote an autobiography, and it said this about him. He thought he was going insane, wondering if this was truly where the Lord had called him. Should he try to continue pressing on when the Lord had taken so much from him already? Why should he continue ministering there? But in the midst of his sorrow and doubt, John Patton wrote these words in his autobiography. He said, "The ever merciful Lord sustained me. But for Jesus and the fellowship that he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave." That it took supernatural courage for John to experience that sorrow, to experience that lot, to doubt his calling, and yet to press on, to continue serving the Lord where he was. And tonight we catch up with Paul in a similar circumstance in Acts 23. He has not lost the loved ones, but he has lost the fellowship of his beloved Jewish brethren, as we've seen. He's lost his freedom. He is now imprisoned, and he is uncertain of what will happen next to him. He does not know what lies ahead. So tonight we will look at this chapter, and we'll see that even when you are facing loss of fellowship, when you're facing uncertainty of life, that you can have courage in God's work for your life. That every Christian can have courage in the finished work of Christ, the ongoing work of the Spirit in your life, and the sovereign will of God over your life. And we will see that in three ways tonight. First, we'll look at how Paul had a settled courage in the work of Christ. Then we'll see how he had an active courage through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we'll see how he looked to a future courage, trusting in the sovereign will of God for his life. So first, let's look at Paul's settled courage. That when we left Paul last week, he was in Roman custody. He had almost been flogged, but eventually he revealed that he was a Roman citizen that prevented him from that torture and further injustice. Then we had this Roman commander, this tribune named Lysias, who he then asked for an informal meeting with the Jewish leaders so he can try to determine what is going on. What did Paul do? Why do you hate him so much? Has he done anything illegal? So he's brought before this Jewish council, and we pick up again with Paul at verse 1 of chapter 23. And Paul begins to speak to this council. Look with me at verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And we know Paul's not here making some statement of sinlessness, that he is not perfect. And throughout his writings, he acknowledges that and confesses that, calls himself a chief of sinners. But rather what he is saying here is expressing his obedience to God's law. He is saying, "I am not guilty of all these things you might try to accuse me of. I have not broken God's law. I have not done anything I should not have done." And we begin to see Paul's hope and his courage displayed here. It's not that he has pleased man. It is not that he is acquitted in their eyes. But he has lived his life in service to God. Now, the high priest who was present, Ananias, obviously didn't agree with Paul's statement. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him," that is Paul, "to strike him on the mouth, to slap him or punch him or something of that sort." Ananias disagreed with Paul so strongly that he had him be hit for that statement. He certainly did not think Paul was living up to the standards of God's law. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, this likely stems from Paul's preaching on the freedom of the law that we've talked about several weeks ago. And most definitely it stems from Paul's so-called blasphemous claim that the gospel was for the Gentiles. If you look back with me at chapter 22, verse 21, Paul is addressing the Jewish brethren at the steps about to be secured in the barracks. He asks to talk to them, and he goes into this long speech proclaiming the gospel to them. And it's only at this point that the people cut him off. Look at chapter 22, verse 21. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Talking about God's calling for Paul to preach to the Gentiles. And then in 22 it says, "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" They listened to Paul. They were okay with hearing him until he made that statement. Then they said, "Away with him." In the same manner, in the same words that they said, "Away with Christ, crucify him." They wanted nothing to do with him. And that was the reason that they started to hate Paul so much. And Paul responds to the high priest's command to be hit in a true but not entirely appropriate manner. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck.'" What we see here is a strong curse that Paul invokes upon the high priest. That he invokes this curse for God to strike him down. He labels him as a whitewashed wall. This is similar to what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, where he called them whitewashed tombs. He is saying, "You appear beautiful, you appear righteous on the outside, yet on the inside you're full of dead and decaying things. There's sin and unrighteousness aplenty." That's what Paul is saying Ananias is doing. He was giving an appearance of righteousness, but he was actually being hypocritical. He was ignoring the law. He was the high priest. He was supposed to be the exemplar of upholding the law, and yet he was breaking it. And Paul tells us how. That Paul explains the command for him to be hit was against the law. That according to Jewish law at the time, no one was to be punished until they were convicted, until they were found guilty. Paul has not been convicted yet. There's even uncertainty of so many allegations against him. We can't even get a clear allegation. That's why the Roman commander brings him here, to understand what is he even being accused of. So we see Ananias was breaking the law himself. Yeah, but because of Paul's harsh response, he is then rebuked by the rest of the council. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So we see Paul here being rebuked for his response, and almost in a shocking way kind of backsteps and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't know why I did that. I shouldn't have done that." And he claims to not have known that Ananias was the high priest. Many scholars debate if this was a sense of irony of Paul saying, "Didn't know he was the high priest," because the high priest shouldn't act that way. But I think there's also good reason to think that Paul genuinely didn't know he was the high priest. Being in an informal meeting, he wouldn't necessarily have been in a seat of designation to designate him as the high priest. And because Paul had been away from Jerusalem so long, he might not have known who the new high priest was. But regardless, Paul backs up his statement with a reference to Exodus 22:28, which forbids speaking evil of a ruler of God's people. That even though he was in that office, even though he might have been sinning by being the high priest and doing what he was doing, he was still to be respected. We see examples of this with David when he's on the run from Saul. That he chooses not to kill him because he is God's anointed king. Even though he is sinning, even though he's trying to take David's own life, he respects the office that God has put him in. I think we can see from this verse here that God does not whitewash his people in Scripture. That though Paul might have acted harshly here, he is still upheld as a righteous person, even with mistakes in his life. I think this speaks something to the cancel culture that we are in right now. That no one is perfect, but that doesn't mean we just throw out everything that they've done. We don't throw out their name just because of one flaw or one mistake. And while Paul might not have reacted the best and dishonored those in position of authority that God had established, he was right in announcing the judgment upon Ananias, that he was acting wickedly. that Ananias was known in the Jewish histories for being a terrible high priest. He only got the position because of political connections through his family. He stole from people in that position of power. He robbed from people. He disgraced the position. And was eventually killed by Jewish people because he was so pro-Roman in that position. But after all this, after his true but maybe not necessarily entirely righteous response, Paul explicitly reveals the reason of why he's on trial. Getting past the friendly introductory matters, he understands what his dispute is really about. And we see this in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Now, Paul here recognizes that the council he is a part of or put before is split. You have one side of the Pharisees, one side of the Sadducees. And he's, in a sense, following one of Jesus' commands. In Matthew 10, verse 16, we see God command his disciples to be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. And he gives that command in the context of saying, when you are brought before councils, when you are brought before kings, respond wise as serpent and innocent as doves. And that's exactly what we find Paul here doing, being brought before councils, acting in this way. He acts accordingly by intentionally dividing the council against one another through this statement. And he does it by associating himself closely with the Pharisees, both in his heritage and his beliefs. As we've talked about, that Paul was raised as a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He was a devout Jew, jealous for the law, persecuted Christians before he was saved. But that all of that, his heritage was not contentious. It was what he said next, that his theological beliefs, the real theological, the real practical reason he was now on trial was because of what he said here. The claims here are related but slightly different. Look at what he says. He says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, this claim for the hope can be seen as a messianic title. We see it in Jeremiah 14:8. It says, "O the hope of Israel, its Savior in a time of trouble." Now, this is part of the reason why Paul is being accused, why he is in these circumstances. That Paul is being judged not because he committed sacrilege in the temple. He was wrongly accused of that. That was a cover. But because he believed in this messianic hope of Jesus that had come. This message of salvation in Christ, it is an offensive message to these Jews. But it is precisely because of this that he can have hope in his circumstances. It's that hope that has got him in this mess. And it's that hope that gives him courage even in this mess of a trial that he's in. And for Paul, as we know in his writings, he always connects the general resurrection to the specific resurrection of Christ. The hope, the messianic Christ, and the resurrection, it is all points to Christ. We see from his famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the point, he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then it means Jesus was not raised from the dead. But then he goes on and says, but we know Jesus for certain was raised from the dead, so we know we will be raised from the dead at the same time. And it is that there's very beliefs that got him here, but this is where his courage is. This is where his hope is, despite the desperate circumstances. It's a settled courage, because it is already accomplished for him. We see this similarly in an idea written by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Peter writes this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That Paul and Peter both knew of that courage, that hope that they could have. That they could have that new life, that inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled. And it comes through the resurrection of Christ. So Paul here is making a statement that both wisely divides the council, but also truthfully proclaims why he is there and his courage, the hope that he has, of that solid hope that cannot be taken away from him. And I think we need to ask ourselves tonight is, do we look at Christ's resurrection in that same way? Is Christ's resurrection our courage and our hope in this life? Sometimes we might have it as our spiritual hope, but is it even our physical hope as well? That's how Paul is using it here, which I think is interesting. It's easy to think our hope in this life comes from financial stability, from having the right people in government and power, from having even close family members that might help you out in times of difficulty. Yet we see here Paul, surrounded by enemies, falsely accused on trial, held as a prisoner, and his hope is in the resurrection of Christ for his life right then and there. Our hope in our life right now should be founded on what we have with Christ, our new life with Christ, our resurrected life with Christ. And we see what kind of effect this statement has in the following verses. In verses 7 through 10, we see exactly what it does, how it divides the council. And when Paul had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. We see the effect of this statement and what it does. The Pharisees immediately changed their tune. They began supporting Paul, even went so far as to say that they found nothing wrong with him. There was nothing wrong that he had done. They didn't believe in Jesus being the Messiah, but they did believe in the resurrection. They were closer to Paul's beliefs and thoughts than the Sadducees were. The Sadducees could not agree with anything that Paul said. To do so would have been to completely deny their identity as Sadducees and all the beliefs that they held so near and dear to themselves. And what this did is it ended up to cause a riot between the two parties. That it got to the point where the debate was so heated, if you can even call it a debate at this point, that the two groups got so violent they were almost tearing Paul apart as he was the object of the dissension. It got so bad that the Roman commander had to once again step in and take Paul into custody, even for his own safety. And he took him back to the Roman barracks. And the scene ends there, and we're not given any details, but I imagine Paul was in a dark place at that time. He'd been accused by these Jews. He's imprisoned for nothing wrong that he had done. As we saw a few weeks ago, he came to Jerusalem hoping to mend the bonds between the Jew and Gentile Christians. And yet the crowd had tried to kill him. He was once again imprisoned. Nothing was what he wanted it to be before he stepped into Jerusalem. He didn't know what the future would hold. He didn't know if he'd be able to continue to minister, to serve God. And yet it was in this time of uncertainty, this time of fear, that the Lord came to encourage Paul, not just with a settled courage, as we've seen, that he has the courage, the hope, the resurrection of Christ. But we also see that he has an active courage. And that's our second point here tonight. We see Paul's active courage. Look at me at verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And we see something very unique, very special happen here. The Lord does not just appear to Paul in a dream or a vision, as he's done elsewhere in Acts. Rather, he physically appears with him, as it says he stood by him. Paul did not walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but he did experience Christ's presence physically with him. And what a comfort that would have been for Paul. Now today we might lament that we don't get to have that same privilege of walking physically with Jesus, but we do have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we see here in this verse particularly what that can do for us. Look at this word, take courage. I want us to look at that word for a minute tonight. In the Greek, this is a present imperative. So it is a command to Paul. He is to take courage. And being in the present tense means it's to be a continual, habitual action. It's not a one-time action. He's to continually take courage and comfort in the Lord. If you were to paraphrase, it'd be something like, keep up the courage. Keep going in the courage. I think it's instructive that Jesus doesn't just appear to him and say, take courage, have courage in a passive way. He commands him to do something. He commands him to work towards something. He says, Paul, you must work to have courage constantly. I think it is hard in our day and age to think of courage in this way. that when things are difficult, when times are stressful, when times are hard, when we're overcome with sorrow, we want to pray. We often pray that God would give us a peace, He would give us a courage in a passive way. And sometimes, by God's grace, He does do that. He does give us an overwhelming sense of peace, and even in the midst of that prayer. But other times, we have to work to have peace. We have to work to have this peace in Christ. And we do that through reminding ourselves of the truth that He has given us in Scripture. We do it through reminding ourselves of His love for us, of His faithfulness to us, of His covenant promises to us. As we talked about, as we read in the call to worship this morning, that God remembers His covenant promises to us. That's how we work to have this courage, work to have this peace. It's not supposed to just be a passive thing. We're supposed to work towards it as well. And this phrase, take courage, is used quite a few other times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 9 twice, once to the bedridden paralytic, who literally can't move or do anything. He says, take courage, have heart. He gives him a command. And then later in chapter 9, to the woman who's been having the bleeding disorder for 12 years, he says, take courage to her, take heart to her. And then he says it again to his disciples in Matthew 14. When he appears to them on the Sea of Galilee and they are frightened, he says, take courage, have this heart. And then finally in John chapter 16, when he's again with his disciples in the upper room, right before the high priestly prayer that we heard about this morning, he says to them, take courage, take heart, because I have overcome the world. And Jesus gives us this command over and over in Scripture, take courage. To have this active courage to work towards reminding ourselves of Christ, reminding ourselves of His truth, and let that restore us to peace in Him. Let that give us comfort in our life right now. And we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. The Holy Spirit who is the great helper to help us in our times of need. And we see something else remarkable in this one verse. The reason why God calls Paul to take courage. And He calls Paul to take courage because God is not finished with Paul. He's not finished with the task of witnessing that He has given to him. As he says there in the second half of verse 11, he says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must still testify also in Rome. That this was all according to what God had said about Paul all the way right after his conversion in Acts 9. He says concerning Paul, he says, Paul will carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Scripture so far has not told us that Paul is presented to any king yet, but he's about to. In the rest of Acts, it's one king, one ruler after another that he's been able to be presented to. So we see despite Paul's apparent limitations, his being arrested, he's still being used mightily by God. I think that's important for us to see here tonight. That what do you perceive to be your limitations? Is it a lack of theological training? Is it you're too young? Maybe you're too old. Is it you're not physically capable of witnessing, physically capable of doing certain things? Maybe you think God hasn't put you in the right social context to talk to people. Maybe you think you're just too busy to be able to witness about God to others. Yet even with our supposed limitations, we see that God can use us mightily. That God can still use you to testify about Him, to give witness about His grace, about the truth of who He is to those all around us. And we see that how He does that here with Paul. We'll see that in the latter chapters of Acts as well as we finish up. That Paul would eventually go to Rome as he's so longed and desired to do, but it wouldn't be as he expected. He would go as a prisoner. He would not go as a free man. And yet because of that, he would have opportunities to witness to certain people that he would never have been able to come in contact with, to witness with certain guardsmen, to witness to even members of the royal family itself. And Paul never would have gotten those opportunities if he had not been in custody at the time. But Paul here was given this divine revelation. God says, essentially, you will not die here because I am sending you to Rome. You will testify to me in Rome. And while we do not have that exact same sort of divine revelation from God for us, we do have the same promise that God will use us as long as He wants to. One pastor put it this way. He said, no servant of God dies a premature death. And I think that's very comforting to know that we will not die until we have finished the work that God has called us to do. That God has already completely planned all the works that we will do in this life for him. And the end of that great section in Ephesians 2, in verse 10, we read this. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He has already prepared all the works for Paul. He has already prepared all the works for us to do. He will not let us die. He will not let something prevent that from coming to completion. And with that said, it's important to realize that this does not mean that your life might not be cut shorter than you might expect. But it does mean you will not die before God has planned you to, and before he has finished the work that he has ordained for you to do. That's the comfort that he is giving to Paul and is giving to us tonight as well. To know that our lives will not end without fulfilling what God has called us to do. And that knowledge, that truth, should spur us on to serve God more and more, to witness to others more and more, to expand the growth of his kingdom for his glory more. That's the active courage that the Lord Jesus commanded Paul to have. He says, "Take courage. I'm not done with you yet. You still have work to do for me yet in this life." So we've seen Paul has this settled courage. He has this command for this active courage. And even with all these reasons, oftentimes it's because of that courage that Paul here is facing this opposition. And yet with that opposition, we come to our last point. We can see that God's sovereign guidance in our lives. We see Paul's future courage for the will of God in his life. That the rest of this chapter details Paul's deliverance from those in Jerusalem who did seek to do him harm. Look at verses 12 and 15. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" We see this evidence of a plot made against Paul, not just to run him out of town, not just to try him and imprison him, but to assassinate him. That over 40 Jewish people committed to an oath, a curse upon themselves, saying, "We will not eat or drink until we have killed Paul, till he quits breathing." This is nothing other than cold-blooded and premeditated murder. But they have one problem. They can't get to Paul when he's in the Roman barracks. He's protected right now. So they have to go to the Jewish council and say, they devise this plan, go into the Jewish council and say, "Why don't you call for another meeting with Paul? And while he's on the way down here in the open, lightly defended, we can overtake them and we can kill Paul." I think we need to see the commitment of the evilness of these people. That not only had the Jewish leaders become complicit in it, they endorsed it, because it would be their request that would give the opportunity for this assassination plot, but the level of commitment to evil of these Jews, that they were willing to not only attack an armed Roman escort, which means not all of them would live, but they were willing to suffer all the repercussions of killing a Roman citizen under Roman protection. That's how much they hated Paul and his message of salvation. That's how much they wanted to kill him. All of this because of the message that Paul brought to them. And if we see this level of outright hatred and violence, nothing but straight violence towards Christ's message and his people in Scripture, why are we shocked if we see that happening again today? Why are we shocked when our culture does that today? When we see brothers and Christians persecuted and killed for their faith, when we see brothers and sisters in Christ persecuted and slandered, called bigots, called misogynists, called everything under the sun, because that is exactly what we see in Scripture over and over again, that the world hates Christ, the world hates his message, so they are going to hate us who are his message bearers, and they will do nothing, they will do everything in their power to bring the gospel message to a halt, do everything to stop it from having its effect. But by God's providence, though, this plot against Paul was never going to be carried out. In verses 16 through 22, we see how this plot was made known to Paul and then subsequently to the Roman commander himself. We see that apparently Paul had a nephew who heard about the plot. And up to this point, all that we know of in Scripture is that Paul had parents and likely was disinherited after his conversion. But here we're told that he had a sister and he had a nephew. And throughout it, we see the providence of God at work to bring this plot to the attention of the Roman commander. How was Paul's nephew able to overhear this plot? Was he close to this band of people? Was he a part of the Jewish council? Maybe he was there for training as Paul was. We don't know. And then he was allowed to go into the barracks to visit Paul. The barracks weren't an open marketplace. It was a secured military encampment. Maybe it was his relationship to Paul. We don't know. And then more than that, they listened to him. They listened to Paul's request to go to the Roman commander. And the Roman commander even takes the boy aside in a private manner to hear confidentially the word, the message that he has for him. And all this shows God's providence in a vein similar to what we see of Esther for the Jewish people, that God had placed her for such a time as this. He had placed Paul's nephew for such a time as this to hear about this plot, to be able to deliver Paul from it. And we see this providentially all ordained by God. The commander eventually was made aware of this plot, and he responded swiftly and decisively. Look at verse 23 through 25. Then the commander called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." We see here that the commander knew if he didn't immediately get Paul out of the city, not only would he be killed, but likely there would be a riot in the city. Likely there would be an entire uprising in the city. So the commander immediately gathers 470 men in total, which by most estimates is probably about three quarters of the force that he had in Jerusalem, all to escort Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, which was about a 70-mile journey. And the commander wrote this letter to the governor Felix, telling him the truth. He fudged a little bit of the details in the letter, but says, "I found this man, Paul. He's been convicted of these things, but I can't find anything wrong with him. He has not broken any law, but he needs to be protected. So I'm sending him to you to ensure a fair trial and to ensure protection." And what we see from this final section, from the end of this chapter, is that God often works through ordinary and plain means to deliver his people, to advance his plan for their lives and for his glory. That God could have easily delivered Paul from the Roman guards, from the Jewish people. As he freed Peter from prison, he could have done that. He even just appeared to Paul in person. He could have just taken him out of Jerusalem, but he didn't. He wanted to use these ordinary means for his purposes. That he wanted to use his nephew to hear about this plot, to take that message to the commander, to have him to be sent to the governor Felix, as we'll see next week, so he can present his testimony to him, so he can speak the gospel to him and others as well. Thus we can see the hand of God in all of life's circumstances, even in the mundane and in the ordinary. I saw an example of this just the other week. I had a close friend of mine who just found out his mom had breast cancer and underwent surgery and is beginning treatment and has a great prognosis. And I asked him, it happened very suddenly. I said, "How did you guys know?" And he said, "We were talking one day," and she said, "You know, I'm getting to that age. Maybe I should do routine checkups now." So she went in for a routine checkup and found out about it. God's ordinary, everyday means to preserve her life, to save her life before that cancer progressed any farther. And it's not just the grand displays of God's divine intervention that we see in Scripture, but we see him working through these ordinary, everyday means of life, that all our circumstances are under God's sovereign hand, and they truly are for our good, as it says in Romans 8:28. We need to remember that. So what do we see from this chapter as a whole? We've seen Paul's settled courage and the hope of the resurrection, the command for his active courage working through the Holy Spirit to remind himself of the truths of Christ. We've seen this courage for the future as well, knowing that no matter what happens, it is all under God's sovereign hand. And that's what we need to be reminded of tonight. To not forget that Christ, what Christ has sacrificed in order to give you courage in times of despair like this, in times of the unknown, in times of sorrow, that he has died to give you life, that he has risen from the grave, that you will rise with him, to give you the promise of your own resurrection, of your own life for eternity with him. We think of that great promise from the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, "I am with you always, to the end of the age. What a gift, what a promise to know we will have Christ with us always, that we don't have to have fear being abandoned or forgotten. And yet, as we saw, it is still courage that we must work at, that we must cultivate in our lives, to have that courage, to be grounded in Christ, that every aspect of our life is in the Lord's hands. Even the smallest details are orchestrated by Christ. But for those of you here tonight who do not know God, often you might be feeling lost and overwhelmed, whether it's by the weight of this world. You might have faced one disappointment after another. The stress of life never seems to come to an end. No hope for the future, no hope beyond this temporary physical life. Maybe you've even been abandoned or forgotten by loved ones or those that you called brother or sister. And what we see here tonight is that only Christ brings hope. And I would plead for you to come to Him. Look to Him for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. Look to Him for the courage to live this life, knowing that you are united with Him. I began telling you about the missionary John Patton, who lost his wife and child, and yet he continued on ministering in the New Hebrides for quite a few years. And after much hard labor, the Lord gave him fruit, and many people turned to Christ. And he was reflecting back upon his time there in the New Hebrides later in his autobiography, and he wrote this. He wrote about what the key was to his perseverance, the key to him continuing his call to mission work. He said this. He said, "Without that abiding conscience of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. Nothing else in all the world but Christ. It is in Christ alone that you can have life. It's in Christ alone that you can have salvation. It's in Christ alone that you can have courage for each day of this life. It is in Christ alone that you can sustain your reason, and as John Patton put it, not perish miserably." So let that be what we do tonight, to look to Christ, look to Him alone, and to take courage in Him alone. Amen. Let us go before our Lord together in prayer. Almighty Father, we praise you and thank you for the reminders of the hope that you have given us, the ways that we can have courage in the work of your Son through his resurrection, the ways that you can work in us through your Holy Spirit to take courage in this life, Lord, to know that each and every circumstance of our life is ordained by your sovereign hand, and we can humbly submit to it in peace and rest, knowing that everything is for our good and for your glory. We pray these things expectantly and hopefully tonight. In your Son's holy name, amen.